Last breath in. this world down here, and you close your eyes without any fear.
That's when faith steps in. Faith will carry you where feet have never trod. To that heavenly scene, and you realize it isn't a dream. That's when faith will end.
When you gaze on Him face to face, and you rest in Him.
Appreciate the Lord and that we can have faith in Him and faith in His Word. It's great to live by faith. Faith isn't hope. Faith is trusting in the truth of God's Word. I'm thankful we can do that, but I'm also thankful for the day when our faith will finally be sight. Amen. We won't have to live by faith anymore because everything we've believed and preached and taught and read will be right before us. And so looking forward to that day. You don't need to stand quite yet, but take your Bible, if you would, and turn to 2 Chronicles this morning, the book of 2 Chronicles. I'll say a few things and we'll stand. I don't want to wear you out this morning. I know many of you walked a long way in the heat yesterday, and so we don't want to wear you out today. 2 Chronicles this morning. I'll give you the address here in just a moment. You know, I've been here a while, so I've told you've heard my testimony before, and I've told it before, and I'm not going to go back through all of it again, but I was thinking about it again this morning in relationship, you know, to this message. I was saved. I came to the Lord as my Savior when I was 9, and we were really active in church for a while after I got saved, and the Lord, it's long, I won't go into all the details because we don't have time. We got a lot to cover this morning, so I don't want to bog down here too much, but even at that point, God really began to put in me a desire to preach. I don't know that I would say God was calling me to preach, but I just had this desire. I thought, man, it'd be great, you know, if God would call me to preach, it'd be great if I was a preacher. And so I got involved in church as much as I could at that age and did everything I could and was serving, and then got into high school. And when I got into high school, then especially the latter part of high school, kind of lost my way. Well, no, I just sinned and got backslid, and I kind of lost my way and quit serving the Lord like I should. And then I went into the Air Force, and that made it way better because the Air Force is such a godly place, you know, to be. And encourages godliness in your life, you know, and holiness. And so I went into the Air Force, and that kind of added to all of it. Well, in the process of that, during that time period, I got my wife and I got married. And, of course, she was lost at the time. She wasn't saved, and you couldn't tell I was saved. We got married, and then she got pregnant with our oldest daughter, Samantha. And God really began to burden my heart about old things. There's a truth to that verse in Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go. He's old and not departed. I couldn't escape. I'd been running, but I couldn't get away from all the stuff that I'd learned and all that I'd gone through. And God began to bring up again that idea that He had a plan for my life, you know, to preach. I was certainly not in a place where I could do it at that point, but God began to bring that up again, and especially the fact that I needed to get back in church. I don't mean showing up every now and then. I mean I needed to get back in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, learning the Word of God, serving Him. Had a daughter coming now that I was going to be responsible for in her spiritual life, and that's a big responsibility as a parent, be responsible not just for their physical upbringing. That really is the easy part. It's the spiritual upbringing That's the most important. So God began to burden me about that, and I just dug in. I just dug my heels in, just wasn't going to do it. I wasn't going to go back to church, partly because I was running from the idea of preaching. And so I just knew that if I went back in church, and we got back in church, that I'm just pretty confident God would call me to preach, and I just wasn't ready to go there yet. I had plans for my life. You know, I had ways I was going, things I was going to do. There was stuff I wanted to do. I wanted to be in law enforcement. That was my plan. That was where I was headed. Pastoring's really not that much different, but I was headed in that direction. You know, and wanted to be in law enforcement, and so I just kind of dug in my heels and said no. I don't remember that I ever shook my fist in the face of God and said no, but that was pretty much my attitude. Really, it was just no through ignore it. I just figured if I ignored it, God would finally go away. Amen. Leave me alone, and everything would be fine. I didn't understand at that point how ignorant that would be if God did that. And so I just wouldn't go, and God began to work on my heart. Man, He was pouring on the coal. If you ever been in that spot, I was under conviction, and my wife kept getting grouchier, and it was just a bad place to be at that point in my life. And then all of a sudden one day I got sick, I got sick. I got strep throat. Now, if you think you've had strep throat, you haven't had strep throat, because I got Egyptian plague level strep throat. And when you get strep throat from the Lord, that's a different kind of strep throat. And the glands in my neck swelled up, my tonsils swelled up. My neck was as big as my head, or bigger, because I was so swelled up. Everything I swallowed felt like, just taking a drink of water felt like I was swallowing razor blades. And so, you know, I went in, and the Air Force in around 1979, 1980, compassion and caring was not in their vocabulary at that phase in the Air Force. And so they told me this: well, we're not going to excuse you from duty for a sore throat, is what they said. So I finally did get excused from duty, because there was a doctor who put me in quarantine because he's afraid, literally put me in quarantine because he's afraid I was going to contaminate everybody else. They didn't care if they lost me. They just want to lose all of us. And so I was in that state for about 2 weeks, and I lived on cream of chicken soup and hot tea for about 2 weeks. My throat was so swelled up, my wife ground up my pills that the doctor gave me into powder, because I couldn't swallow a whole tablet. I couldn't get it down and have enough throat to get it down. And as I was laying there one day, one afternoon, I don't know whatever time it was, and I didn't see Jesus in bodily form. I didn't see any visions. I didn't have any dreams. I didn't hear any audible voices. But it came to me as clearly as you're sitting out there this morning, God saying, you know what this is about. You know why this is happening. And I don't know. It came to my mind just as clearly again as you're sitting there, God saying, if you're not going to use your voice for what I've called you to use it for, then you may just not use it at all. Now, I don't know if God would have killed me. I hope not. But I do know this much. God made it very plain that I was out of rope, and I was going to have to make a decision about what I was going to do. And so while I was laying there, I did what a lot of people have done. I said to myself, you win. I'm wrong. I've sinned. I'm out of your will. I'm not doing what you'd have me to do. And we're going to get back in church, and we're never getting out. And that's been nearly 50 years ago now at this point, or 40 years ago. And we've never been out, partly because I'm scared to death. No, it's because I love Him. You know what? And you look back upon that, and the world would hear me give that testimony and think, what a mean and terrible God. No, I'm thankful. Because if God hadn't done that, there's no telling where my family would be today, where my marriage would be today, and I would be doing something. As much as I wanted to do law enforcement, I would never have been content, because this is what God called me to do. And because of that, though you may have doubted a few times having to listen to me all the time, I've never doubted once God's call to preach in my life, because I don't know how God could have made it any plainer. If God ever speaks to you about preaching, I would not suggest that you ask Him to make it that clear to you. But I do know this much, it was very clear to me what I was supposed to be doing. And it was through that chastening that God got me back where I was supposed to be and where I needed to be. And I'm thankful for that. I wasn't thankful at the time. Hebrews says, no chastening is joyful for the moment, but it does eventually yield the fruits of righteousness. And so I'm thankful for what God did in my life at that time now, because I would not be who I am or where I am if it were not for what He did. I'm thankful He loved me enough to care. It's good to have a God who cares enough about you to tell you that you're being an idiot. Amen. It's good to have a God that cares enough about you to get you where you need to be, and just doesn't let you run off and ruin your life without a fight. Amen. God steps in. Today we're going to see a king who also endured chastening, but the problem is he dug in his heels and he refused to repent until he became both a chastened and a reprobate king, and he paid the price for it. as well, because he never did submit to the Lord or surrender to him. So 2 Chronicles 21, if you would this morning, please, and we'll read 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. We've been in a series on sermons from the kings and the prophets, and we've just finished up King Jehoshaphat and 2 Chronicles 22 and over in 2 Kings. And this morning we're going to deal with his son, Jehoram, in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 this morning. Look, if you would, please, in verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, Sephatiah, and all these were sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them gifts of silver, or great gifts of silver and gold, and of precious things, and with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom gave he to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was risen to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he made with David, and he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. We're not going to talk about verse 7. Others say this. This is a testament to God's purpose in keeping his promises. He promised David that he would always have a son on the throne, and though he's going to deal with Jehoram, he's going to keep that promise to David. Aren't you glad for a promise-keeping God? Amen. Verse 8, in his days the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. Then Jehoram went forth with his princes and all his chariots with him, and he rose up by night and smote the Edomites which compassed him in, and the captains of the chariots. And so the Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. In the same time also did Libnah revolt from under his hand, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah, and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication, and compelled Judah thereto. And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of David, thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hath walked in the way of the kings of Israel, who were wicked kings, obviously. And thou hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab. And also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods. Thou shalt have great sickness by disease of all thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. And they came up to Judah and brake into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also and his wives, so that there was never a son left to him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. And after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. It came to pass, in the process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness, so he died of sore diseases. Notice, plural diseases. And his people made no burning for him, like the burning of his fathers. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and departed without being desired. Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchers of the kings. Here's our title this morning, Jehoram, a Reprobate and Chastened King. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll ask his help this morning. Fathers, we come to you, we're thankful for your word, thankful for these stories that are recorded for our admonition and for our learning. These aren't fairy tales, as we know, but recorded history written down for us that we might learn. We don't look at these people so that we might criticize them or mock them or ridicule them in any way. They're recorded so that we might look into their life, learn from that which they did, which was good, so that we might also see the mistakes that we made, that we might not make the same mistake, that we might be blessed in our life. And so we pray that you help us this morning as we look into Jehoram's life and what he did, that we might learn from it, that we might not be hearers, but we might apply what we've learned today. And if there's anyone here this morning that's not saved, or if there's anyone here this morning that's not right with God in their life and they know it, you've been dealing with their heart and dealing with their life, and even now they're enduring chastening as you're speaking to their heart. Not as far as Jehoram is yet, but yet you've been speaking to them. I pray today might be the day that they just surrender. They just raise up their hands and surrender and submit themselves unto you and get saved if that's necessary. Answer a call if that's what you're calling them to do, or just get their life right with you for your honor, for your glory, and help them to see they'll be so much more happier and so much more blessed if they just surrender unto you. Help us to learn from this chastened and reprobate king, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning. We've got a lot to cover, so we need to get work. I want you to get your money's worth, amen, before you leave today. And so we need to get started. Jehoshaphat had been a king of Judah for the last 25 years. Jehoram's father. It's a king we just finished up. And so he's been king for 25 years. By the time we get to our text in chapter 21, Jehoshaphat is now dead. Of course, Jehoshaphat enjoyed a long reign. He was the king, as I said, for about 25 years. But not only did he enjoy a long reign, but God pronounced him a good king. And when God says that about you, that's a good thing. Yeah. So God said he was a good king, a godly king, because he sought to serve the Lord. And he also tried to turn his people back to the Lord. If you notice in chapter 20 and verse 31, over a chapter to chapter 20, verse 31, and Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah, and he was 30 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 20 and 5 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shelhi, and he walked in the way of Asa, his father, who was a godly man, and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And so he strove to try to get the people back to the Lord. He loved the Lord. He tried to serve the Lord with all of his heart. And so he comes down to us as a good man. But Jehoshaphat is now dead, and as a result of that, his son, Jehoram, now passes on to the throne. And of course, we see that in 21:1, where we read, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. Being the oldest, he now inherits the throne. Jehoram was not a child at this point. The Bible tells us in verse 5 that he was 32 years old and began to reign. He reigned for about 8 years or so. He was also not Jehoshaphat's only son. We learn in verse 2 that Jehoshaphat had 6 other sons, the brothers of Jehoram, and they're listed for us there in verse 2. Now, the normal course of things in this time would be that the throne would naturally pass to the oldest of the 7 sons, which is exactly what happened. Probably shouldn't have happened, since as we read in the text, all 6 of the other brothers were better than Jehoram. But because of tradition and so forth, the throne passed to Jehoram anyway, being the oldest. To ensure a smooth transition and in hopes of preventing any challenges to Jehoshaphat's throne by the other 6, if you just look, I'm not going to reread all this, you can just look in verse 3. To try to prevent any problems or problems in transition in verse 3, Jehoshaphat was very good to the other 6 brothers. It says that he gave them great gifts of silver and gold and cities, and so the other 6 brothers did miss out. They got a great deal of the kingdom that they inherited. All of this, again, to help prevent any problems within the kingdom, and so he helped them in that way. Now, at times, during this time period in history, any kingdom, when there was a change of the throne, there was always the danger there would be challenges by the other of the king's sons to usurp the throne. But that certainly doesn't seem to be the case here, partly because, again, Jehoshaphat was so good to the other 6. But not only that, from what we read, where it says later on in the chapter that they were better than Jehoram, it sounds as if they were probably much like their father in character, so it didn't sound like they were going to cause any problems. There certainly isn't any recorded problem. And so he inherits the throne just as was supposed to happen. Now, sadly, though, as you can tell from what we read already, Jehoram had so much potential to do great things for God. He had so much potential to be a great blessing to his people and to lead the people to serve the Lord as his father had tried to do. But as Jehoram stood in that crossroad that we talk so much about, that kind of crossroad of decision about where he decided, what kind of a man am I going to be? What kind of a king am I going to be? What kind of a father am I going to be? What kind of a person am I going to be? When he stood in that crossroad of decision, unfortunately, Jehoram decided not to serve the Lord. He made the wrong decision. He decided not to serve God, but to serve the gods of Israel, the northern wicked kingdom, and to serve the gods of Baal. And so he makes this decision that he's not going to serve the Lord, and he chooses not to serve God as his father Jehoshaphat had. Now, you would have thought that maybe he would have looked and seen how God had blessed Jehoshaphat for the last 25 years and said, that's what I want in my life. But never underestimate the power of the old wicked, sinful nature. And so he thought that he could declare his independence from God and would somehow be blessed by the time this was all over with. So he stands in the crossroad and makes the wrong decision. We're told in verse 6 that one of the things, or one of the primary things, that contributed to this wrong decision was his wife. Say amen, men. Because of his wife, that woman thou hast... It was quiet, wasn't it? Nobody just left me out there hanging on my own. Cowards. No, none of our wives are like his wife. We'll have to admit that. But one of the primary things that led to his failure, he made the decision. It was his choice. But one of the things that helped contribute to that was his wife. In verse 6, it says, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and did as the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. And so he had Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. And if you know anything about your Bible, you know how wicked and how evil those two were. And so he has their daughter to wife. We find out, and we will in a later message, in 2 Chronicles 22, that her name was Athaliah. That's Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. And so he's married to Athaliah. And to give you some idea about what she was like, 2 Chronicles 24:8 calls her that wicked woman. I didn't say that. 2 Chronicles 24:8 said that. And the reason why she was wicked is because she brought with her all of the evil influence of Ahab and Jezebel. And she brought all of the wicked influence of Baalism out of the north. And not only did she bring the influence of it, but she also brought her mother's desire to be a missionary for Baal. She brought her mother's desire to see all of Israel turn to serve Baal. And you'll see that over the next few messages as we go on in 2 Chronicles. But she brought all of this with her and all of this evil desire with her. Now here's one of the scary things. It's not my message this morning, but I don't want to just pass without taking the time to say it. Because here's one of the scary things about this whole scenario, this whole story, that should cause us to kind of rise up and take notice. And that is that Jehoshaphat was a godly man. He comes down to us as a good man, a godly man, sought to try to turn his people to serve the Lord, gets great credit for it in both 2 Chronicles 20 and over in Kings as well, where he's mentioned again. And the problem is, though, that even though all that's true, he makes one vital mistake in his life. He makes a mistake in entangling himself with Ahab. And he makes the mistake, in particular, in making a treaty with the north and making a treaty with King Ahab. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles 18 whenever you have time. But he makes this treaty with him. Now, in this day and time, as many of you are aware, in order to seal a treaty like this, it was done by marriage. And so Jehoshaphat marries his son, Jehoram, to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, and to seal this contract, to seal this treaty, to seal this marriage. Now, because of this sin, this mistake that he makes in his life, in entering into this treaty and marrying his son to Ahab's daughter, she corrupted his son to serve Baal. Now, he made the decision. Come on, he's not a victim here. He made the decision, but she heavily influenced him. You never want to underestimate the influence of a wife. Now, the Bible is very clear about the fact that in the home, the man is in authority. And women somehow think that's an overbearing thing. But there's something in the home besides authority, and that's influence. And a wife can certainly yield some serious influence in the home. And that's what she did. She influences him to serve Baal rather than to serve God. This would set into motion this one mistake by Jehoshaphat, marrying his son to Ahab's daughter, her influencing him to serve Baal, set in motion what is hands down one of the most wicked, vile phases of Judah's history and all of her history because of this one decision that he makes in his life. Not only will Jehoshaphat's son not serve God, Jehoram won't serve God, but now Jehoram's son won't serve God either. His son, Jehoram, or Jehoshaphat's grandson, will come to the throne, and he won't serve God either because of the wicked influence of his mother, Athaliah. Eventually, not only is that true, but eventually, and we'll get to it later in 2 Chronicles, eventually Athaliah will rise up and decide she wants the throne. And she will slaughter, in a move that's just unimaginable to me, she will slaughter every one of her grandsons except for one. And the only reason the one escaped is because of the grace of God and the promise of God to David to preserve his throne. Someone hid him away. But she slaughtered all of her grandsons. Listen, she killed all of her own son's children so that she might secure the throne for herself. All of this coming out of... Now, all these people are making their own choices, but all of these people springing forth out of this one decision that Jehoshaphat made in his life. Listen, you don't ever want to underestimate the power of a decision and the power of a choice. It's not my message this morning, but never underestimate the impact of a decision, especially when you have not genuinely prayed about it and fasted and sought God's will concerning what you should do or what you need to do. Just like we say about something else, and that is, you know, you can control your choices and you can control your decisions, but you have so little influence over the consequences of those decisions and the results of those choices. Jehoshaphat made the decision, but once he made that choice to marry his son to Ahab's daughter, he was completely out of control of the consequences of that, and it creates one of the most wicked periods in Judah's history because of one decision. Never underestimate the power of one single decision in your life. You know, in that sense, there is no such thing, is there, really, concerning small decisions? There are no small decisions, rather than maybe other than if you want the number 4 or the number 5, amen, when you go to eat. But other than that, there are no small decisions because they can have impact. Do you really think Jehoshaphat thought to himself, when I make this treaty and marry her, him, my son, to Athaliah, that it will create one of the most wicked, vile periods in Judah's history? Listen, decisions are important things. And so Jehoshaphat, being a godly man, makes this one decision, and it creates or puts into motion all of these things. And Jehoram then grows and decides when he becomes king that he's not going to serve the Lord. But not only did Jehoram decide not to serve the Lord, but he also was exceedingly wicked in not doing so. There's not serving the Lord, and then there's not serving the Lord. And Jehoram was so dug in against God, so determined not to serve God, that he went the opposite direction from serving the Lord. And though his brothers posed absolutely no threat to his throne whatsoever, from what we read in the text, as we see in verse 4, even though they posed no threat to him, he rose up and killed his 6 brothers. And not only did he murder in cold blood his 6 brothers, but if you notice the end of verse 4, he also slew much of the leadership in Judah as well, because he was fearful, this wicked, fearful thought that they might try to usurp his throne. And so he slaughters his own brothers and slaughters many of those in Israel in cold blood. All of which, according to verse 13, were better men than him. And then he wasn't content to serve Baal and not serve God for himself. So he set out to convert all of Israel to Baalism, which he sought to do either by persuasion or by force, whichever one was necessary. If you notice in verse 13, it says this. Says, but thou hast walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and hath made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go whoring like the whoredoms of the house of Ahab. And also thou hast slain the brothers of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. And so he forces Israel, moves Israel, tries to convert Israel to Baalism, either by persuasion or by force, in an effort to convert all of Judah to serve Baal. Wicked guy. Come on, you with me so far? Wicked, wicked guy. Now Jehoram, here's what I want you to see, what I want you to see today. That is, Jehoram is typical of a reprobate people and a reprobate culture. Reprobate, according to the book of Romans, is when a man or a woman or a people or a nation have heard the truth of God, know the truth of God's word, but stubbornly refuse to submit. It's when a person knows the truth, but just will not submit, will not surrender. It leads to what Paul calls in the book of Romans a reprobate mind. Look over in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. That type of an attitude toward God. Now, I'm not saying that just because you disobey God, you're a reprobate. I am saying this: you disobey God enough, knowing what you're doing, it leads to a reprobate mind. In Romans chapter 1, look if you will there, Romans chapter 1. Everybody still awake? Okay, Romans 1, look if you would please in verse 28. Talking about mankind, and we're not going to go back to read all of it, but it talks about in verse 25, or look in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worship nature and the environment more than they worship God. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. He let them have the life that they wanted without him. Resulted in homosexuality and other sins in verse 27. Then in verse 28 it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. That phrase "not convenient" sounds a little harmless, but it means to their own destruction. And so God says, fine, if you don't want me in your life, if you won't obey, then I'll let you go your own way. And it says that when a person knows the truth and understands the truth and refuses to submit, at some point, if there isn't repentance, if there isn't a turn back to God, that can result in what God calls a reprobate mind. And again, that reprobate mind is when we know the truth but refuse to turn. Now, the consequences of a reprobate mind is this. It results in an inability to connect what's going on in your life and what's going on in your life or happening in your life with the fact that it is directly connected to rebellion against God. Does that make sense? The results or the consequences of a reprobate mind is when I come to the point where I've rebelled against God so much and I've said no to God so much that all this stuff starts happening in my life as God is chastening me. Because listen, when you start down the path of a reprobate mind, chastening is going to come into your life. And it's God trying to get your attention to turn you about before you develop a reprobate mind. And once the reprobate mind sets in, I'm no longer able to connect the results of chastening with the fact that I'm in rebellion against God. And that's when all this stuff is going on in my life. And when you see people in that circumstance, you want to shake them and you want to say, can you not see why this stuff is happening in your life? Do you not understand what this is the result of? Do you not see that if you just get right with God, things would be much better? But they can't see it once you get to a place of a reprobate mind. It's like you lose the ability to connect the dots. That maybe, just maybe, it's the fact that I'm ignoring God, not serving God, in rebellion against God. Hopefully not as Jehoram was, and actually going against God. But I'm not serving as I should. God's been dealing with me for a long time about this thing in my life, or this call of God in my life, and I've refused to admit it. And God has finally said, enough! And we lose that ability to see that the two are connected. Then I'm not down on my luck. It's not everybody in my life's fault. It's not my wife's fault or my kid's fault or my job's fault. I'm miserable and in a mess here, or these things are happening in my life because I'm not right with God. And in a reprobate mind, you lose the ability to connect those consequences with what the cause is. And so a reprobate person, a people or a nation, just keeps on digging the hole deeper because they can't seem to understand, you know, if I quit digging and turn to God, this would be better. And so they just keep on digging. Once a person becomes reprobate, when they know what God's word says, or one becomes reprobate, when we know what the word of God says, and we know who God is, and what we should do and what we shouldn't do, we just flat won't do it. And becoming a reprobate is the result of that. Now, becoming reprobate or having a reprobate mind doesn't happen overnight. You don't disobey God one time and God turns you over to a reprobate mind. God's merciful. Come on, amen. God's gracious. God's long-suffering. He'll draw and convict and chasten in an effort to get us to see what's going on in our need of Him. And so it doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen because of a couple of things. First of all, the first step is when a person adopts an attitude that they're okay, that they're pleasing to God or they're a Christian without any basis for it whatsoever. Look over in Matthew chapter 15. The first step is when you start spouting this nonsense that we hear so much today, that God doesn't care about how I live, that God doesn't judge me, that God doesn't care about any how you live, God doesn't care about what I'm doing. That's the first step toward a reprobate mind. Jesus described it this way in verse 8 when he said, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their what? Their heart is far from me. They talk about God and talk about spiritual things and talk about how they love Jesus, but there's not an ounce of desire in their heart to serve the Lord, to obey His word, to live for Him, for holiness, separation, sanctification. None of that is in their mind or in their thoughts. The Bible says that if you just ignore God, eventually it comes over to this reprobate mind. So the longer this goes on, then the second phase or step kind of happens. And the longer this goes on, the easier it gets to ignore God. The easier it gets to ignore God's word. The easier it gets to ignore conviction and chastening. You know, I'm not right with God. I claim I am, but I'm not right with God. I know it. God's been dealing with my heart, convicting me, trying to get me. God's saying, hey, you know what the right thing to do is. You know how you ought to be living. You know what you ought to be doing. You know better. Come on, you ever tell your kids, you know better? God every now and then comes to His kids and says, you know better, and you know what you ought to be doing. And He's chastening and chastening and chastening and working and convicting, trying to get us back to Himself. And we keep trying to convince ourselves, I'm okay. Nobody can judge me. The next step after that, it's going to get to the point where that no longer bothers us. Paul says in, I forgot the verse, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, he talks about the conscience being seared with a hot iron. You ever read that? Once you convince yourself you're okay and you spout this nonsense about God doesn't care how we live and God doesn't judge, After a while, it doesn't bother you anymore. The conviction doesn't bother you anymore. You ever seen a rebellious young person where it comes to the point where their parents are just noise? Because it means nothing to them. In the same way, you can come to a place in your life where God convicts, whether it be about your need to be saved or your need as a saved person to be right with Him. God convicts until finally it comes to the point where we just don't hear it anymore. And then the third step is in Jeremiah 5:21, and Jesus quotes it in the New Testament where He says, you end up being this person who has eyes but cannot see and ears that cannot hear. That's what I just said a moment ago, isn't it? It comes to the point where you don't have the ability to see that what's wrong in my life and why I feel this way and why these things are happening in my life and why these circumstances are taking place and why I don't feel right with God is because I'm not right with God. But once you become reprobate in your thinking, you don't have eyes. You have eyes, but you can't see, and you have ears, but you can't hear. You just understand, you can't connect the dots. That's the danger of a reprobate mind. Jehoram was in this place. That's where he had come to. All this stuff's happening to him. Man, and how much misery can you pack into one chapter in the Bible? And he never got it. He just could not see it, never could see it. We see in Jehoram's life the vile and unthinkable things that he stooped to. He just kept digging the hole deeper, kills his brothers, slaughters many in Israel, all in rebellion against God. None of it seeming to faze him. And he never did seem to have the ability to connect the dots. No matter how bad things got, the thought of turning to God never seemed to be an option to him. Never seemed to enter in his mind. You know what maybe I ought to do is get saved. Maybe what I ought to do is quit goofing around and live the way I was raised to live. Serve the Lord the way I know I'm supposed to be living. We see it in America. We right now, listen, I love our country, but we are in a reprobate culture. Absolute reprobate culture that once knew the truth, but we as a people, as a nation, have turned our back on God and on His Word. In the past, they've always told us, well, that's nonsense, but I don't know how you can deny it today, because not only have we turned our back on God as a nation, but we're going in the opposite direction. We are becoming a vile, wicked, filthy nation because we've turned our back on God. Now you might say, well, I disagree with that. Well, really? Well, consider this. We are now a nation where enlightened adults try to convince 7-year-old boys that they're supposed to be girls. We're in a nation so wicked and vile that we give preteen young people medicine and medication and treatments, hormone treatments, to try to make them in some crazy idea that we can somehow make boys girls. And convince ourselves that this is the right thing and that we're enlightened and no harm will come of it. We're in a nation today so wicked and vile, we can't even define what a woman is. Is a woman someone who was physically born a woman? Is a woman a man who thinks he's a woman? Is a woman a man who's undergone treatments to become a woman? Is a woman a man who dresses like a woman? Now to us that all seems like nonsense, but in the world, they're all women. That's how wicked and vile we've become. A nation so vile that two men living together in a sexual relationship is called a marriage. No different than that which is between a man and a woman as God intended it to be. God calls it an abomination and unnatural. A nation that's so bad, you know, it's so wicked and so vile. It's bad enough that there are people in our nation that support abortion. It's bad enough that abortion has become legal. It's bad enough that we're forced to fund it with our tax dollars. That's all bad enough. But in a move that's so wicked and so vile and so unbelievably ungodly that I can't even get my mind around it, today that not only women slaughter their children in their own womb, but boast of doing so. How wicked do you have to be to boast of slaughtering your own child? I mean, we're in a place right now where a large number of women in our nation boast of their abortions. They're proud of the fact that they've had abortion. Have you not been watching the news? Proud of the fact that they had an abortion. And having had it, they see abortion as some kind of badge of honor. And those who've had abortions are heroes. Women who celebrate the fact that they've had an abortion. How corrupt, how unnatural in affection, how wicked do you have to become as a people? Oh, no. How reprobate do you have to be that you can no longer see? That's wicked. My generation growing up, we fought the battle of abortion, which we lost. The young people in this room today, if the Lord tarry, they're coming, they're fighting the battle of what is life? Because we can't even define what life is. That's a reprobate nation and a reprobate people. A nation where Islam is accepted and embraced and God and Christianity is despised. Listen, to walk away from what you know of God is dangerous. To walk away from the truth of God and His Word is dangerous. To walk away from the salvation He offers is a dangerous thing. To be convicted about something in your life and not deal with it repeatedly is a dangerous thing. To ignore God's call on your life, which I almost did, is a dangerous thing. Because God convicts, and if we do it long enough, it results in a reprobate mind where we can't even connect the dots anymore about what's wrong in our life. It's not just lost people. It's church people sometimes. We'll get crossways with God about something. And next thing you know, we're not coming to church as we should. We're sick all the time. We've got all these problems. We just can't make it to service, and we're bitter and upset. But it's the church, or it's my wife, or it's my husband. It's everybody else. We can't see. We can't connect the dots that the common denominator here is me. Me. That's the results of a reprobate mind. So we have Jehoram, a man who stood in the crossroads and told God no, became a reprobate king quickly, so we can finish. Once you notice Jehoram, not only the reprobate king, but the chastened king. 2 points, got a little bit to say about both of them, but 2 points. Jehoram, the chastened king. As he continued to refuse to obey God, finally a letter comes from Elijah. I've often wondered what it'd be like to get a letter from Elijah, the most powerful of the Old Testament prophets, the one who just coming into town scared everybody to death. I know what happens when the mailman knocks on the door and says, sign for this, and it's a letter from Elijah. But he gets a letter from Elijah in verses 12 through 15. It says, and there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord God of David thy father. This is not a good start. And says, because thou hast walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa the king of Judah, thou hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to go whoring after the gods of Ahab, and slaughtered thy brothers. Verse 14, behold, a great plague of the Lord will smite thy people, thy children, thy wives, and thy goods, and you're going to die. That's the long and the short of it. Verses 12 through 15. This letter contained a threefold indictment against Jehoram. Turns out that God was real and God was watching. Hey, turns out God did care. And it turns out that God does judge wrong behavior. And so he delivers this threefold indictment. You can just read for the sake of time. Verse 12, he was indicted for refusing to serve the God of his fathers and for serving Israel. He wouldn't do that. Secondly, not only did he refuse to serve the God of his fathers, but he served the gods of the wicked north. In the first part of verse 13, in the latter part of verse 13, the third indictment was the fact that he slew all of his brothers. He murdered his family and murdered his brothers. After reading the threefold indictment, Elijah delivered a horrible judgment and sentence in verse 14 and 15. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children, thy wives, and thy goods, and thou shalt have a great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. The phrase day by day means it will be prolonged. It's going to take him 2 years to die of this. So we don't know what it is, but it was some type of, I don't know if it was cancer or ulcers or whatever it was, but he died. You don't have to be a genius to imagine this was a horrific, painful, agonizing death for 2 years before he finally dies as a result of it, because of the judgment of God as it comes as a result of this letter from Elijah. But despite all of this, he still refused to turn. Verse 18 says, and after this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. And it came to pass in the process of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of sickness, suffered for 2 years, and still stubbornly dug in and refused to turn until it finally killed him. By the time it was all over with. That's a reprobate mind. Never entered into his mind, maybe I should just surrender to God and submit to him. Maybe I should just obey. You know, you look at people who are going through this type of thing as God's people when you're right as far as serving the Lord. You look at them sometimes, you think to yourself, you know, your life, serving God has got to be way easier than what you're doing.
Amen.
It's amazing, isn't it, how much people will go through, how miserable they will be, how agonizing a situation they will go through, how unhappy they'll be. And you watch me think, it would be so much easier and better. No matter what God wants from you, it's got to be better than this. But they can't see it. Come on, can they? Because once you go that far and you enter into a reprobate mind, it's like you lose the ability to connect the dots. Jehoram's end was gruesome and needless. But even then, as strange as it may sound, his story was a testament to the grace and the mercy of God. Despite his wickedness and despite his rebellion, God reached out to Jehoram by way of the prophet Elijah to give him one last opportunity to repent. And gave him 2 years to do it. Knowing it was most likely he would refuse. But God reached out and gave him one last opportunity. God didn't drag it out so he would suffer. He drug it out so he'd have an opportunity to repent and turn. But he refused. God didn't attempt to reach him just by way of Elijah's letter, though. God also attempted to reach him by way of chastisement throughout parts of his life. God brought chastisement into his life in an attempt to get him to see his spiritual need and turn to the Lord and surrender. Chastisement is when God brings pressure on a person to get them to see their sin. That's what chastisement is. When I was laying there with that, with my evil disease, amen, when I had that going on in my life, it was God putting pressure on me to get me to see my circumstance. Because the heart's desperately wicked. And so we can convince ourselves we're okay, but God, again, chastisement puts pressure on us to get us to see the truth of our circumstance. To get us to see our spiritual need, to get us to see our need to be saved, or to get us to see our need to turn to Him, or to get us to see our need to surrender to His call or work or will or whatever it may be in our life. God brings chastisement in order to do this, to get us to repent and turn to Him. God won't force anybody to turn to Him. Listen, if you don't want to get saved, you want to die and go to hell, it's your right. Because of the free will of God. If you don't want to surrender to God, make a mess out of your life or something in your life, you have the right to do so. God won't make you surrender. But in chastisement, God lets a person feel the weight of the consequences of their decision. See, God didn't make Jehoram serve Him, but God sure let him feel the weight of that choice. He let him feel the weight of those consequences in his life. And that's what chastisement is. In chastisement, God lets a person feel the weight of the consequences of their choice when they declare their independence from God and His Word and stubbornly dig in. And God says, all right, well, if that's what you want, I'll let you feel the weight of what it's like to live without me. Jehoram begins to feel that pressure because since he forsook God and refused to surrender to God, in chastisement, God forsook him concerning divine protection. God says, if you want life without me, I'll let you see what it's like to live out from under my protective hand. The first thing that happens in verse 8 and 9 is the Edomites revolt. The Edomites were put down by David about 140 years earlier. This is Jehoram's first wake-up call that we have recorded. The Edomites rebel. And he takes his forces in verse 8 and 9, takes all of his chariots, he goes down to Edom to put down the rebellion there among the Edomites. And he gets down there and finds himself surrounded and cut off, nearly loses his life. The Bible says, there's not a lot of detail, but the Bible says he finds himself cut off and surrounded. And if it weren't for the fact that in the middle of the night he managed to make a breakout and escape with his life, he'd have been dead. Beginning of verse 10 says that he never was able to put the Edomites down again, and he almost lost his life. You would think maybe at this point, you might think to yourself, maybe I should do something different in my life. After that, secondly, the people of Libna rose up. In the latter part of verse 10, Libna wasn't some kind of foreign power that Israel had conquered and was imposing taxes on. Libna were his own people. Libna was a city of the Jews. Not only was it a city of the Jews, but in Joshua 21, when they divided up the land, the priests were given the city of Libna. Libna was a city of the priests. These are the men of God, we might say. These were the priests in Judah and Israel. And the Bible says that they rose up and they said, enough of this. And at the end of verse 10, you see why. They say it's because you have forsaken the Lord and we're not going any farther with you because you have forsaken Him. And they rose up. Come on, man, that should have been a wake-up call. But when you get a reprobate mind, it doesn't matter how many godly people or how many of God's people or how many fellow church members or preachers or people care about you tell you you're going the wrong way, you still can't see it. And that's where he's vastly heading. And then thirdly, the people of Libna rose up, but despite the fact that they rose up, look what it says in verse 11. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah. You know what he did when the priest said, enough of this, you've forsaken God, we're not going any farther with you. You know what he did? He turned right around, marched up on the mountain, and built more temples to Baal. Because he couldn't see the connection. And then thirdly, the chastening became more intense. Chastisement increases in intensity as a person stubbornly refuses to repent. God turns up the heat. The more stubborn a person becomes, the more it takes to get him to see their sin. And so in verse 16, now the Philistines and the Arabians show up. These, in verse 16 and 17, these manage to break into Judah's territory. They penetrate so deep into Judah's territory that they actually capture Jehoram's house. And they steal everything of value at it, and then they carry off captive his wives and his children. Man alive, you would think at this point a man would go, what am I doing? What am I doing? But I've seen many a man sit in church, not right with God, stubbornly dug in, and see his wife miserable and his kids going the wrong way, but he is not about to surrender. And so he sees all this happening to him, and he is still not willing to surrender. And then after all of that, refusing to repent, that's when the letter from Elijah comes in verse 12. And he has one last chance now to repent. One last chance to get right. This is God saying, we're done. One last chance. He's going to be taken, the Bible says, by some type of horrible, excruciating disease in verse 18. Notice the wording in verse 18. The letter comes from Elijah. It says, and after all of this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. Don't miss those first few words. And after all this. After all of this, he still refuses to repent. And God finally then brings this last opportunity through chastisement. A disease he suffered horribly for two full years and yet still stubbornly refused to repent until it finally killed him. Never underestimate the reprobate mind. He wouldn't surrender to God so he could be his own man, so he could have his own life, so he could do what he wanted to do. He declared his independence. I'm going to live the way I want to. I'll do what I want to. I'm going to have my own way. In the end, he ends up dying an excruciating death. Verse 20, though he longed for glory, he dies unloved. And the people of Israel were glad to see him go. Says they buried him, but he didn't bury him with the kings or the honors that they gave to kings, because they were just glad he was gone because of the misery he was bringing upon the people. You know, this morning, not everything bad that happens to somebody is because of sin or chastening. We live in a sin-cursed world, and I'm finished with this thought. We live in a sin-cursed world where babies die and people get sick. It's part of this life. So not everything that's bad that happens to a person is chastening. But when we're not saved, or when we know, or we are saved, but we know our life is not right with God, that we're doing something or not doing something, or we're not right with Him in some way, and it seems like things keep happening, then we need to at least consider that this might just be chastisement. What if Jehoram at one point in his life had just stepped back and said, maybe there's a reason for all of this. Maybe there's a reason why I'm not happy. Maybe there's a reason why this stuff's happening. Maybe I should consider that it's me, that I'm not right with God, that I'm not surrendering to His call, that I'm not getting saved like He wants me to be, that He wants me to do. It's God working to get our attention that we might repent. I love Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, where it says, God chasteneth whom He loveth. He works to get us to become what we want to be. Sometimes this happens if we're lost. If a person is lost, doesn't know Christ as their Savior, they won't acknowledge Him. Like Jehoram, they just go charging on. God brings chastening in their life to try to get them to turn. Sometimes even those who are professed to be saved, we know the Lord, but we're not living like we should, and God brings chastisement into our life. It's God working to get our attention. And so sometimes bad things just happen. Sometimes it's chastisement. How do I know the difference? Like I've preached 1,000 times, I always know the difference. You know why I know the difference? Because before God ever turns up the heat in chastening, He's already been dealing with me. You know why? When I was laying there sick and I knew exactly what all this was about, you know why? Because God had been eating my lunch. And I finally ran a rope and God said, you know why you're laying here. And I said, yes, sir, Lord, I sure do. You know how I know when something bad happens to me, or when there's something in my life, or I'm going through a phase of my life where I'm not happy? You know where you get all grouchy and grumpy and dissatisfied and discontent and unhappy? That stuff starts happening. At some point, you won't hear an audible voice, but it's almost like, I know why this is happening. God's been dealing with this, and I've refused to deal with it, or I'm ignoring him, or I'm dug in, or I'm not surrendering, or I'm not giving in. I know why this is happening. You always know the difference between bad stuff and chastening. Because God never just starts whooping his children until he's first dealt with them. When God chastened Jehoram, that's how it had been, hadn't it? God had been reaching out to him already. He reached out through the Edomites. He reached out through the Philistines, the Arabians. Reached out through especially the city of the priests, when the priest said, "Hey, you've forsaken the Lord. We can't follow you. Have you lost your mind?" And he still refused to return. So he knew exactly why all this was going on, or should have. Listen, this morning, never be a Jehoram. That's an understatement. And just keep charging on past every warning sign and every attempt of God to say, "Listen, listen, 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 listen." If you're this morning, maybe God's been dealing with your heart about something and you're not surrendering, and you know what you should be doing. You know you need to be saved. You know you're saved, but you know you need to be serving him right. And you know good and well your life is not where it should be. Maybe you grew up in church and you know what you should be doing, but you're just refusing to do so. You better listen. Let me give you this. Just popped into my head. You ever walk into somebody's yard and there's a dog chained up? We were out making visits yesterday for church. You ever go into a yard and there's a dog chained up in the front yard? And you step through the gate, and as you step through the gate, the dog goes tearing off towards you, and the lady on the porch steps out. This is why I don't have a dog, by the way. But the lady on the porch steps out and yells, "Get back here, get back here, shut up, stop." But the dog just keeps charging on. You know why? Because he thinks, "I'm going to get him. I'm going to get him. I'm ignoring her, and I'm going to get him." And then what happens? Wham! Runs out of chain. Next thing you know, he's laying flat on his back. That's what happens when you ignore the warning. And the grace and the mercy of God, he'll let you run. And the whole time he's hollering, "Come back, stop, come back, stop." And sooner or later, you're like Jehoram, you run out of chain. And God says, "Enough. We are going to deal with your sin." If you're here today and you're not saved, you know Christ is your Savior, why don't you just, we're going to have a verse of invitation. Nobody be looking around. The piano will be playing. You can come right down front and say, "Preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved." We won't make fun of you, mock you, look down on you, because we were all in that very same spot. And we'd count it a privilege to be able to take the Bible and show you what somebody showed us, how you can know him as your Savior. And if God's dealing with your heart about that, deal with it. Because if you keep going and don't deal with it, sooner or later, it won't bother you anymore. And you're lulling up in hell when it stops bothering you. If you're today and you say, "Preacher, I was saved." Maybe you made a profession later in life. Maybe you grew up in church and you know as well as you're sitting here how you ought to be living, what you ought to be doing, and you're just not doing it. And you know it. And you can go on. You can go on and try to convince me and you that God doesn't care, that it doesn't matter, that you don't have to do this and you don't have to do that, and it doesn't make any difference, and God won't judge me. You can convince yourself of that lie all day long. But if you're saved, sooner or later, God always comes looking for his kids. And chastening's going to come. And if God's dealing with your heart about it this morning, if you're saved, he should be, why don't you come this morning to the office and say, "God, I surrender. I want to give my life to you. I want to serve you. I want your blessings on my life. I don't want to be a Jehoram. I want to be a Jehoshaphat. I want to be blessed in my life." If you're here today and you're saved and you know what, maybe you're serving him, might be a good idea that maybe you have a family member you need to come pray for, someone in your life you need to come pray for, and say, "Lord, they are exactly in that spot. Please help them to see the truth." Or maybe you just need to come pray for yourself. "God, help me stay in the center of your will. Make me sensitive to your conviction." Man, life, we ought to be sensitive in messages and hit the altar whenever God speaks to us. Because that's how we stave this stuff off. When we cut it off at the beginning, just be sensitive and tender to God's leadership. Conviction. Stand with me if you would this morning. Appreciate your attention.